As you probably noticed, many older church buildings in New England have a graveyard right next to them. If you're not used to it, the first time you visit a church like that, it can feel pretty weighty, sobering, even like awkward to walk through a graveyard on the way to a church gathering. But in fact, there's value to that. There's wisdom in that, for we are helped at times to be sobered. Most of us, myself included, probably prefer lighter conversations. We enjoy laughing. We enjoy things that make us feel warmer and joyful. We don't like to be sobered. We don't like weighty topics often. So when we gather at church, we typically go on Sunday hoping that what will happen there will lift our spirits, and perhaps walking through a graveyard seems counter to that. But sometimes the path to renewed joy, the means of encouragement, comes through a surprising context, like walking through a graveyard, or also by making your way through a difficult, sometimes even dark portion of the Bible. And sometimes those sobering, weighty texts can be the very means of being refreshed in our experience of the mercy and the love and the grace, even the joy that's found in God. This morning, we'll see one of those passages, and we'll see that in this graveyard that we'll see today, there are both these sobering realities, and in it, I think we'll see glimmers of grace, flickers of mercy, and something that might even renew our joy today. So if you have a Bible, turn with me to the book of 1 Samuel, to 1 Samuel 31. You can find it on page 252 in the Bibles provided near you, page 252. I encourage you to open up a copy of the Bible, open up a Bible app just so you can see the passage in front of you. If you're newer to reading the Bible, the larger numbers are the chapter numbers. We're in chapter 31. The smaller numbers, the verse numbers, will start in verse 1, and I'll mention those throughout our time together. If you don't own a copy of the Bible, we as a church would love to give you one today. At the back of the room, there's a table with a sign, a stack of Bibles. Please just grab one of those Bibles following the service. Take it with you as our gift to you this morning. Now today, we're continuing our series in the book of 1 Samuel that we've been calling In Search of a King. We're actually coming to the conclusion of it. And we'll not next week continue in 2 Samuel. Sometime in the future, we'll move on to that book, but we'll start next week in a number of selected psalms. And honestly, after reading two entire lengthy chapters at times, it feels a little bit strange to have only 13 verses in this short chapter. So I'm going to read four chapters just for the sake of familiarity for you. 2 weeks ago, we saw that King Saul, the king of Israel, had continued the path he was on, a spiral deeper and deeper into sin and rebellion. The Philistine army had amassed, facing off his Israelite army, and it was clear the Philistines had many more men than the Israelites. So in the face of this, with the fear that it stirred within him, he was desperate to hear from God. He called out to God, but only heard from God silence. So he took the desperate, even God-forbidden means of going to a medium in Endor, hoping to hear from God. But there Samuel came, and Samuel only reinforced that the judgment of God was coming upon Saul. In fact, he was told that Saul and his sons would die the next day in battle. Then last week, we saw in chapter 29 and 30, the scene shifted to David. David and his men had been sent home to the town they were living in, Ziklag, but when they arrived, the city had been burned. Their wives and children had been taken away captive. It was a desperate, heartbroken time. But David and his men had pursued and been able to rescue the wives and children, had been able to bring back a great amount of spoil, and David had generously provided this to many others. That's where we pick it up today, 1 Samuel 31. Now the Philistines were fighting against Israel, and the men of Israel fled before the Philistines and fell slain on Mount Gilboa. And the Philistines overtook Saul and his sons. And the Philistines struck down Jonathan and Abinadab and Malchishua, the sons of Saul. The battle pressed hard against Saul, and the archers found him. And he was badly wounded by the archers. And Saul said to his armor bearer, draw your sword and thrust me through with it, lest these uncircumcised come and thrust me through and mistreat me. But his armor bearer would not, for he feared greatly. Therefore Saul took his own sword and fell upon it. When his armor bearer saw that Saul was dead, he also fell upon his sword and died with him. Thus Saul died, and his three sons, and his armor bearer, and all his men on the same day together. When the men of Israel, who were on the other side of the valley, and those beyond the Jordan, saw that the men of Israel had fled, and that Saul and his sons were dead, they abandoned their cities and fled. And the Philistines came and lived in them. The next day, when the Philistines came to strip the slain, they found Saul and his three sons fallen on Mount Gilboa. So they cut off his head and stripped off his armor and sent messengers throughout the land of the Philistines to carry the good news to the house of their idols and to the people. They put his armor in the temple of Ashtaroth, and they fastened his body to the wall of Bethshan. But when the inhabitants of Jabesh-Gilead heard what the Philistines had done to Saul, all the valiant men arose and went all night and took the body of Saul and the bodies of his sons from the wall of Bethshan. And they came to Jabesh and burned them there. They took their bones and burned them under the tamarisk tree in Jabesh and fasted 7 days. This morning in this short passage, I'd like for us to see this emphasis. Trust your faithful God who keeps his word, and give yourselves to faithfully spreading his good news. Trust your faithful God who keeps his word, and give yourselves to faithfully spreading his good news. We'll look at our passage in three scenes. So first we'll see judgment falls. Second, we'll see news spreads. And third, we'll see mercy flickers. So judgment falls, news spread, mercy flickers. So first we see judgment falls in verses 1 through 6. We've seen in recent chapters of 1 Samuel that everything seems to be closing in on Saul. The spotlight has shifted from David to Saul, back to David, and now finally on Saul in chapter 31. The Philistines had amassed a great army facing off with the Israelites, and we see that as the fighting happens, the Philistines have the upper hand. So Saul and his men, the Israelites, flee to the mountain, to Mount Gilboa, partly because the Philistines had chariots, so it was a way to try to escape some of them at least. We see the picture tighten even more. Verse 2, the Philistines overtook Saul and his sons. Then we see this note, verse 2, and the Philistines struck down Jonathan and Abinadab and Malchishua, the sons of Saul. So we see Saul's three sons were killed. But the name that jumps out to us, if you've been with us in 1 Samuel, is clearly Jonathan. Jonathan has been a hero throughout this book. Just my own reading, I've been just so amazed at the character, the godliness of Jonathan throughout this book. We've seen unusually godly character. He loved God, and he loved God's people. He loved his close friend David. He even committed to giving up his place as the heir to the throne that David might reign. His desire was to see David reign and that he might serve with his friend David. Jonathan has shown himself to be courageous, a committed man of integrity. He was also remarkably faithful to his king, which was his father, Saul. Saul, who was often dishonest, Saul, who often lacked courage, who was vengeful, and was often seeking to kill David, Jonathan's best friend. And yet his integrity drove him to honor the king, to respect his king. And now Jonathan's life has ended due to his dad's disastrous life. He wouldn't have the opportunity to see his friend David ascend to the throne, which was about to happen. We might think, what a sad end to a life that was just too short. We might even think, well, Was this a wasted life that Jonathan chose based on how it ends? But in fact, we see across the scriptures that it's never a waste of a life to live your life to the glory of God. Whether a life is short or long, just a few years or many decades, it is always a wise choice to live for the glory of God. That is a life well spent. So Jonathan's life was a life well spent. Now, none of us know how many years we have, whether it's only this year or it's many decades. None of us know, nor should we invest our time trying to figure out how many years we might have. But instead, we want to spend the days that we have investing them well in things that really matter. So we want to invest our days in loving our God and loving his people, in loving neighbor as Christ has called us. We want to invest our days in living with courage and integrity. We also want to know that we can glorify God in all circumstances, even in very difficult circumstances. We could even say that if Jonathan could do it while serving under the unfaithful, ungodly King Saul, we can do it in our lives as well. So if you find yourself under a very difficult boss, supervisor, under unfair professors, in all sorts of ways, friends, we can glorify God right where we are. So friend, I wonder, are you seeking to cultivate a life that glorifies God? Seeking to love God and love neighbor? Are you seeking to live with integrity, courage, commitment? How are you investing your days? Friends, the good news if we're Christians is that the Holy Spirit dwells in us. And so, friend, to the extent you give yourself to, I want to glorify God, he will help you in that. Anytime you pray, God, would you help me to live with courage and commitment, integrity to your glory? You can rest assured God will answer that prayer by the Spirit in you. So what should Saul, the king, do? He's cornered, he's alone. Notice that Saul doesn't call out for the Lord's help. He doesn't say, Lord, you've delivered in the past. You delivered my people out of slavery in Egypt in the great Exodus. You've powerfully delivered your people earlier in this book. So he doesn't say, I don't know how you would do it, but would you supernaturally deliver me, deliver our army, deliver the nation? He doesn't ask for that. Saul also doesn't seem, even as he sees the end of his days, he sees no need apparently to repent of his sin. He doesn't say, Lord, I'm sorry that I've given my days to so often building my own kingdom and not trusting in you. He doesn't say, I confess my sin to you. We don't hear him asking the Lord for forgiveness. Instead, we see his dark words. Look at verse 4. He says to his armor bearer, draw your sword, thrust me through with it, lest these uncircumcised come and thrust me through and mistreat me. We've seen throughout this book that Saul was almost always focused only on himself. Everything was always about Saul. How does this relate to me? If they celebrate David, are they celebrating him more than me? He was always only concerned with his own interests. And sadly, that's the case here in these last minutes of his life. His concern wasn't evidently for his army. It wasn't for his sons, it wasn't for his nation, but he was concerned, listen to the language, of what these Philistines might do to me. What they might do to me, he says. So he asked his armor bearer to thrust him through with his sword so that he wouldn't fall into the hands of the Philistines. The armor bearer, though, wouldn't do it. Apparently, he rightly feared killing the Lord's anointed, the king, so he would not do it. So Saul the king took the sword, his own sword, and fell upon it and died. His armor bearer did the same. And we see this verse 6, thus Saul died, and his three sons and his armor bearer and all his men on the same day together. The king is dead. And his three sons and all his men. A devastatingly dark day. How did Saul end up here? Running for his life on the mountain, ending his own life with his sword. He had been anointed king, the first king ever of God's people, Israel. He had access to God's word through the prophet and the priest who had been given to him. Unique access to God himself. The king was to walk in obedience to his God, but sadly we saw again and again that Saul would reject God's word. He would choose his own way instead of what God had clearly said in his word. Saul's sin had been evident. And finally now, Saul's sin finds him out fully. There had been years where Saul had been walking in sin and God had been patient. He'd given him time. But now God intervenes with judgment of Saul. So God had said that he would bring judgment on Saul, and he did. We saw this first back in 1 Samuel 15 as Saul had disobeyed the Lord. Samuel had said this to Saul, 1 Samuel 15:26, "For you have rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you from being king over Israel." Then just a couple of weeks ago, we saw in 1 Samuel 28 when Saul had gone to the medium, called up Samuel, and Samuel had given this message to him, 28:17-19. Samuel says this to Saul, "The Lord has done to you as he spoke by me. For the Lord has torn the kingdom out of your hand and given it to your neighbor David. Because you did not obey the voice of the Lord and did not carry out his fierce wrath against Amalek, therefore the Lord has done this thing to you today. Moreover, the Lord will give Israel also with you into the hand of the Philistines. And tomorrow you and your sons shall be with me. The Lord will give the army of Israel also into the hands of the Philistines." So God had told Saul this was going to happen, even telling him the next day that he would die, and he did. Friends, we should see in this dark chapter this reality that our God is always faithful to his word. Our God is always faithful to do what he says he will do. He's always faithful, even if that means carrying out a judgment that he said that he would bring. Across the scriptures, God holds out to the world two different ways to live. One is trusting in him and in God, believing when he says that his way and his word is the way to go, and trusting in his king, Jesus. But the other way is rejecting God. Rejecting his word, rejecting his way, rejecting Jesus the King, and living functionally only for ourselves, fulfilling only our own desires. And friends, in many ways, we are naturally like Saul. We embrace our own sin. We reject God's word. We refuse to walk in God's way. We don't want his kingdom, we want our own. And God is patient. He gives us room and time. And as we begin to think that we'll get away with this life, that our sins will go unpunished. But friends, in time, our sins will be found out. And unless there's grace from outside of us, we will face a looming rightful judgment for our own sin. Friends, Jesus came to make a way for sinners like us and holds out salvation that he has purchased through his own death and resurrection, held out as a free gift received by faith. And friends, the scriptures are clear. There is a day of judgment coming. And all of us will be held accountable with what we did with God, with his word, with his offer of salvation. Hebrews 9:27 tells us this, and just as it appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment. But Jesus not only announces judgment, he also makes clear he alone has provided a way out. So Jesus says this in John chapter 5, verse 24. These are the words of Jesus. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but is passed from death to life. So two different ways. The judgment that we all rightly deserve, or trust in Jesus, believe his word, trust in him, and then we'll be brought from death to life. There will not be judgment for us. So friends, we should see today that our God is faithful to his word. He's faithful to bring judgment. This judgment brings unbiased justice. Saul had been an ungodly, horrific, vengeful person. And here, he doesn't escape justice. So for those who long for justice in the world, this promise of God to judge brings perfect justice. The unjust may well get away with it in this life, but there is judgment coming. So God has promised justice, but he's also promised a way out, found in trusting in Jesus Christ alone by faith. So both those promises are true. God's word is sure, there is judgment to come, and Jesus has provided a way out. He is the way out of judgment. So friend, therefore, we want to place our faith in Jesus. If you haven't, trust in him today alone. In this dark passage, we see that in his hopelessness, Saul sadly ended his own life with his sword. Friends, reality is there is much pain in this life. Profound brokenness, overwhelming weight of suffering, darkness, depression. And there's a temptation that comes at times to some to want to end one's own life. And friend, if that's where you find yourself today or in the future, if you find yourself hopeless and believing that the best choice would be to take your own life, friend, we want you to know your life matters. As you are today, you matter to God. You matter to us. You're precious to God. You're precious to those around you. You're precious to this church. Satan wants to tell you a lie that your life doesn't matter. But friends, that's a lie straight from hell. You matter to God. No matter what others have said of you, what will say of you in this life, you are precious to us and to God. So friend, if you find yourself with those thoughts, don't try to go it alone. For we would ask you to share that with someone else, to share that with us. Even share it today if that's where you find yourself. You matter to God. So we see that judgment falls. But then second, we see that news spreads. News spreads in verses 7 to 10. We see verse 7 that the men of Israel saw that the others had fled, that Saul and his sons were dead, and so they abandoned the cities where they had been living. So they lack courage, they're filled with fear by what they've observed, and even worse, the Philistines will now move and settle into these communities. And here we see a reversal of what we saw in chapter 17. For when David had defeated Goliath, the Philistines had fled. The Israelites had moved into those communities, and now a reversal is sadly happening. The people of Israel had wanted a king, like the other nations, to go out and fight for them. That's what they longed for. They didn't want God in the way that he was leading them. They wanted a king who would fight like the nations. God gave them one in Saul. But where did that get them? When Saul first took the throne, that very first day, he came across a Philistine garrison, a group of Philistine soldiers. They were the great threat on his very first day. And now on his last day, decades later, the threat remains. They're defeated in this overwhelming way by the Philistines on his last day. Has their situation improved at all? In fact, it hasn't. If anything, it seemingly has gotten worse. They had wanted a king of their own desire. God had given them the path they wanted. And now still this enemy dominates them. The next day the Philistines came to strip the dead bodies, and they found Saul and his three sons. They cut off Saul's head, they strip off his armor. Saul was beheaded like Dagon, the idol, and like Goliath. Then we see verse 9, they send messengers throughout the land of the Philistines to carry good news to the houses of all their idols and to the people. Good news is where we get the term gospel that we use as Christians. Gospel means good news. So the gospel was spreading among the Philistines to all the houses of worship, to all the people, and their gospel was this: the king of Israel has been defeated. The king of Israel is dead. That was their good news. The Philistine gospel was a failed, weak, and now dead king. And this gospel would have been joy-inducing for the Philistines. Celebration would ensue. They took Saul's armor, they put it in the temple of Ashtaroth, and they fastened his body to the wall of Bethshan. It was a picture of utter humiliation and shame for Israel as the body of their king hung on a wall. It could have been viewed as shame even for Israel's God, as if God had allowed this to happen. And the news spread through all the land, the gospel, that Saul, the king, is dead. Judgment from God came for Saul. And the Philistines viewed it as a failure of the God of the Israelites. The events of chapter 29 and 30 happen basically simultaneously as the events of 31. So you can almost have a split screen. 31 happening here, 29 and 30 happening here. As Saul is dying in 31, as we saw last week, David was victorious. He rescues his people, he comes out with great spoil, and he spreads those gifts abroad. The story would continue, if we were to continue on into the early parts of 2 Samuel, that David, who had been privately anointed as king, would now be publicly anointed as king. He would rise to be king of Israel, and he would be the greatest king of Israel. He would reign in a much more godly way than Saul. He would establish a powerful nation, and David would fail miserably at times. He would embrace horrific sin as well, though a greater king, far from a perfect king. But God would make a promise that we see in 2 Samuel 7 to David, that in the future, one would come from the line of David who would reign on the throne of David, but he would reign forever. This promised eternal king would come eventually, they were told, through the line of David. And eventually that would come centuries later as Jesus of Nazareth was born. The Son of God came taking on flesh, fully God and fully man, and he came and walked the earth living a perfect, sinless life, displaying mercy and grace, compassion, love, truth as no one before him ever. He walked in full obedience to God's word. But in time, Jesus' enemies would close in on him, and his body would be nailed. This time the king's body would be nailed not to a wall, but to a tree, to the Roman cross. And above his head would be written in mockery, King of the Jews. And as he hung there suffering, he would endure the shame, the mockery of those who would pass by, say, if you're really the Son of God, come down and save yourself and save us also. But Jesus died, suffered in silence. And he died the most humiliating of deaths on a Roman cross. Saul had died because of the judgment of God. under the judgment of God. Jesus Christ, the King, also died because of the judgment of God, under the judgment of God. Saul died rightfully for his own sins. Jesus, though, had no sins to die for. Jesus, the perfect King, died not for his own sins, but for the sins of rebels like us. The perfect, sinless Son of God took our sins, placed upon him, as he dies in our place. This one who his followers desperately hoped was the promised Messiah hung there, dead, utterly humiliated. This was good news to Jesus' opponents, to religious authorities, to some of the Romans. So the news, the gospel was Jesus has died. That was the good news that spread. And as the Israelites had scattered when Saul had died, so almost all of Jesus' disciples scattered as well at his death. The death of Jesus was a dark, humiliating day. But thankfully, all was not lost. So we see news spreads. And third and last, we see mercy flickers. Mercy flickers in the darkness in verses 11 through 13. We see verse 11, that when the inhabitants of Jabesh-Gilead heard what the Philistines had done to Saul, look, it says, the valiant men arose and went all night and took down the body of Saul, the bodies of his sons, and they brought the bodies back and burned them and buried their bones. Now, who are these people of Jabesh-Gilead? We see them all the way back in chapter 11. As Saul was just starting out as king, Nahash, the Ammonite, had besieged Jabesh-Gilead. Saul, the king, had delivered them. He had rightly, as king, rallied Israel to fight for Jabesh-Gilead, and they were rescued by his leadership. It's one of the high points, actually, of Saul's reign. And now, literally decades later, they still remember what Saul had done. They remember his faithfulness, his acts on their behalf. And they couldn't do much. They could not go save his life, for he was already dead. But they thought to themselves, well, at least we can keep him from being humiliated. So we'll go at risk to ourselves and get his body. We'll bring it back and we'll bury him. And that's what they did. After Jesus died, that humiliating death on a Roman cross, he too had some valiant friends who didn't want to see his body hang there in shame. So though many scattered, they took down his body, placed it in a tomb, that he would have a rightful burial, they thought. They too could not save Jesus, for he had died, but they wanted to at least spare him the public humiliation that hanging there would be. And they buried him, and they went home brokenhearted. At the death of this one, they thought was the king, the promised Messiah. But of course, unlike Saul, Jesus Christ, the king, didn't stay in the tomb. He was raised from the dead, triumphing over Satan, sin, and the grave. There are no bones to be found under a tapestry of Jesus, only of Saul. For Christ has risen, and Christ lives, and Christ reigns today. He was raised triumphant, securing for all who would trust in him salvation, life eternal, in his kingdom now under his gracious reign, adoption into God's family, forgiveness of all of your sins, reconciliation with God, new life now, life eternal we embrace today. And friends, Christ died in the place of sinners like us to purchase our pardon, to pay the penalty, to endure the judgment that you and I deserve. He took it for us in our place to secure this new life. And all of this provides this salvation as a gift, friend, to any who would admit they need it. Friends, that's the message of Christianity. Not of us earning salvation by being courageous. Not that we merit God's grace because we're so faithful. No, our only hope is by trusting in Christ alone, receiving this free gift by faith. As a friend, if you're not a Christian, we're glad you would spend part of your Sunday morning. We count it a privilege you would join us today. And it's our hope that you would see this good news of Jesus Christ, the King who came to save, the King who at the greatest cost to himself died for, enduring the judgment that you and I deserve in our place. Friends, for those of us who are Christians, friends, this King is our King, Jesus Christ. There has never been anyone like him. Saul was concerned only for himself. To his very last moment, only worried about himself. Jesus was unconcerned for himself. He had no concern for himself. He had concern for sinners and rebels like you and me. That's why he endures this shame, this death, this suffering for us. Our King was humiliated on a tree, receiving the judgment that we deserve so we wouldn't have to. He took our judgment, we receive grace. He took our unrighteousness, we receive his righteousness. Friend, what a Savior we have. What grace and mercy is yours through Jesus Christ. And our Savior lives today and is at work today, even through us, by the Holy Spirit. So friend, he will empower you as you seek to follow Jesus today and this week, as you seek to invest your days well to the glory of God. Our Savior paid for our rebellion, our past rebellion, our current rebellion, even our future rebellion. And so friend, I wonder, for some, perhaps, have you been wandering from Jesus? Maybe not overtly so. Still gathering with God's people in the church. Maybe you're still attending a small group, a community group. But you know, in your heart, in your thoughts, maybe in your private actions that no one sees, you've wandered far from God. Or maybe you have been wandering and you're with us this morning. We're so glad that you're here. And somebody urge you, don't keep wandering. Don't you want to return to your King? Be refreshed by his grace. Know the lifting of guilt and shame. The hope of life now in and through him. Turn back today. And our King who saves us brings us in this life into his mission. We saw verse 9 that when Saul died, the messengers spread throughout the Philistines proclaiming their gospel. Their good news that the king had died, Israel had been conquered. Friends, that mission is our mission. And what we declare is actually what was the mocking gospel of Jesus. Jesus has died. That's the very center of Christianity. That's our message. Jesus has died and has been raised. That is the good news. That is the gospel that we hold out. And friends, the Spirit empowers us, every one of us, no matter where we are in the city, no matter what our role is in this life, to spread this good news to others. To go and tell of a King unlike any other who died for us, a King who lives today and this salvation in him. So we go and announce this gospel. We hold up the very means of humiliation, the cross of Christ, as Christians we embrace. For it is the source of life and hope for us. So friend, are you a part of that mission? It's not by accident that you live where you live, or work where you work, or on campus where you are. There are numerous reasons you're there, but one of those is that you would be a light of the gospel there, that you might be able to spread this good news as you go. For the Christian, the graveyard by the New England church is still sobering for us, I think. But it is also a means of hope. It's sobering that it still reminds us of death as well. But if you wander through that graveyard of Christians who've gone before, we see their names, but we don't believe they're really there. Their body may be there, but they are with Christ now. And we believe a day is coming when that body will be resurrected, and they'll have a resurrected body living eternally in the new heavens and the new earth. So we feel the weight, the sting of death still, but death has been defeated through Christ. We have hope. We mourn still, but not as those without hope. For Jesus has promised he will return. He is always faithful to his word. So friends, let's trust our faithful God who keeps his word and give ourselves to faithfully spreading his good news.